You pray with me. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Let us fix our eyes on you now, our triune God. Lift our gaze off of ourselves, off of the things of this realm. We can be experts at observing our own thoughts, observing the issues in other people's lives. We are consumed with our own concerns and ideas, but we don't often take long. We don't often take long glimpses of your character, of your work, of your person. Though we say we long to know you more, we don't actually look to you to see you and be changed by you. Father, teach us about yourself now. Refresh us through your grace. Change us through the majesty of your presence in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in the middle of a series on the life of Elijah the prophet from 1 and 2 Kings. And this week, you will notice Elijah is not in this chapter. We're in 1 Kings chapter 20. So our protagonist kind of steps to the side and his figure becomes blurry for the time being. He's kind of out of focus. And Ahab is kind of the antagonist in this whole section. His character is becoming more and more clear. And what we have in the last three chapters of 1 Kings is kind of the beginning of the end for Ahab. His demise is sure, and it's going to be unfolded over the next three chapters. Well, while we're looking at Ahab, and he's kind of the central figure of what the text is that we have before us, if we look a little closer, and if you have one of your old-fashioned cameras where you actually have to spin the lens or turn the lens to get it to focus more, you see that the central character isn't really Ahab. And as you adjust your lens, he becomes a little blurry, but who comes clearly into center view is Yahweh himself. And he is the character that we're going to focus on primarily. Really, he is the central character of every chapter of Scripture, but we see it here. And there may be actors on the stage, but Yahweh is the one that I want us to put our attention to. It is his picture that will gain clarity in this chapter. Here's the main idea. God is more surprising, unlimited, and sobering than we think. Consequently, he deserves more respect, more worship, and love than we give. God is bigger, he's more majestic, he's more fearful, he is more gracious than we could ever imagine. We're very content sometimes to have a very thin view of God. But when we look into this Scriptures and we dig below the surface, we see that God is more surprising, more unlimited, and more sobering than we think. Therefore, he deserves more of our respect, our worship, and our love. I'm helped by Ralph Davis's commentary in my structure this morning, and I want us to see the three scenes of this chapter, and in each scene we're going to highlight a different aspect or characteristic of God. So we will see God's grace, we will see some of his power, and some of his judgment. So God's grace, power, and judgment. And the first scene is a battle scene. We like war movies, we like battle scenes, so we'll feel right at home here. And in this scene, we see that God's grace is surprising. The Lord's grace is surprising. Look at verses 1 through 21 of chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. Ben-Hadad, the king of neighboring Syria, also known as Aram, has gathered to himself a coalition of 32 other kings. These might not be all great nations. They might just be city-states. We might call them mayors or even mayorlets. But even regardless of how small they might be, anytime the odds are 33-1, things are not looking good for you. Ben-Hadad is the regional bully, and he's kind of got his cohorts. He's gathered them around, and used his influence to try to intimidate Israel. Verse 2. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." Ben-Hadad is showing himself to be like the boys in the back of the middle school bus, trying to intimidate, trying to push you around. And he's making demands of Ahab. He's trying to force Ahab into a vassal state, into a submissive state, where they're going to have this sort of relationship, and the relationship goes like this. You give me what I want, and I won't kill you. And then we have sort of this partnership that way. That works out well. Maybe you could be one of my 33 henchmen kings, and we'll go intimidate other people. Well, Ahab demonstrates the spine of an amoeba here. He says, You, my lord the king, you take anything that you want. He shows himself to have really no courage when the cost of his freedom is going to be paid by the women and the children of his kingdom. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." After seeing how easily Ahab gave in the first time, Ben-Hadad decides, this guy's a pushover, I'm going to ask for more. So he sends a second message to Ahab and says, this time we're going to send our servants tomorrow, and we're going to take whatever we want, whatever is of value to you. Not sure what more there would be than wives, children, and money, but we're going to take it. It's going to be immediate, and we'll take what we want. Well, the king has a different idea this time. So verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So Ahab consults the elders of Israel, and they decide this time, Ben-Hadad has gone too far. We cannot give in to this thing. We'll do the first. We won't do the second. So Ben-Hadad responds in verse 10. He sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. Just like before any big game, NBA Finals game, Super Bowl, Wimbledon Finals, maybe not Wimbledon Finals, but the star players, even the coaches sometimes get into kind of exchanging pre-game derogatory slams or promises. I'm going to deliver for my team. And that's what Ben-Hadad and Ahab are doing here. Ben-Hadad says, there aren't enough handfuls of dust for all the people that I'm going to bring against this city. And Ahab kind of responds with a pathetic, "Oh yeah? Well, don't count your chickens before they hatch." Kind of the best he can do to respond. And really he has nothing to go on, humanly speaking, because he is vastly outnumbered. But that has never stopped God before, and let's look what happens in verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." God chooses to miraculously intervene, and he sends one of his prophets to inform the king. Now, we're going to meet three different prophets. They're all unnamed, so it's a little bit hard to keep track of them. But each scene has a different prominent prophet that steps forward. So it's likely that there is a little more freedom for the prophets of Yahweh in this day. If you remember, in chapter 18, the Mount Carmel incident, Jezebel was on a path to systematically wipe out every prophet of Yahweh. And she had much success. She killed many of them. But Obadiah, Ahab's household manager, had hidden 100 of them in caves and was providing food and water for them. Now, after Carmel, it doesn't go into the specifics, but likely there is a bit of freedom that these prophets now have, because we're going to meet three of them just in this chapter alone. Now, interestingly, one of them comes to the king, and instead of pronouncing a message of judgment like we might expect, he provides a message of grace and of redemption and hope. Look at verse 14. Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. The prophet gives King Ahab instructions for the battle. God is really taking over command of the ship. If you've ever seen the movie The Fugitive, at least the 90s version, Harrison Ford is charged with killing his wife, and so he is sentenced, and as he's being delivered to prison, his train crashes and he escapes. And the local authorities kind of step in to take over the investigation, and they're botching it up, and they think, well, he's probably dead, there was a big explosion, he might be in the river, and then Tommy Lee Jones steps in. He's like, no nonsense. He takes control by his presence. He's like, "We're going to get scuba divers in the river, we're going to block off these roads, we're going to get dogs in here." He just takes over. He has the authority, he has the training, he has the presence to command the authority. These local podunk guys, "You're out now. I'm in control." And that's what God is doing here. He is stepping in to control of the ship. And he is now ordering how soldiers are going to be moved about. This is God's war to fight. And he tells Ahab that the battle will be led by the servants of the governors of the districts. Now these, we can't be sure, but most likely would be inexperienced, relatively young men whom God was putting in the front lines. In total, there were only 232 of them. Like Gideon, who took a mere 300 men to battle against the Midianites, or Joshua, who was instructed simply to walk around Jericho 7 times, God wants to make clear that when the victory comes, it could only be because he made it happen. Now suppose, this is just a wild imagination, that URC was going to come under attack by, say, a renegade university, and they were just going to storm and take our building and our property. So there's a massive 45,000 troops coming against little URC, and God says, "I'm going to give you the victory, and you're going to put the middle school and the high school youth group at the front of the lines, just so that when this whole thing is over, you will praise me even more." So that's what God is doing. He's got control, and he says, "Ahab, you're going to be right in there with them." Then it says, they mustered up 7,000 men from Israel. 7,000. Doesn't seem like very many, considering that the nation's capital is at stake. Israel was a bigger nation and could have supported a bigger army than that. 7,000 might ring a bell for some of us. If you remember back in chapter 19, look at verse 18. Elijah is crying out to God on Mount Sinai, and he says, "I alone am left, a prophet of God." And do you remember how God responds? Verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So God had reserved a remnant of 7,000 people who were still faithful to him. Now, it's possible that these two numbers are a coincidence. But it's maybe even more likely that what the author is intending for us to see is that there is continuity between these 7,000 that he has reserved who are faithful to him and the 7,000 that are coming out to fight against the Syrians. Might not be a one-to-one correlation, but it's pointing to the fact that the army that's being gathered are following the true king, the one they have still worshipped, Yahweh. And it points that he is the general, he's putting together the army, and he knows the outcome of the battle. Look at verse 16. When they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him, the servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." Now, this is the second time that we've read about Ben-Hadad's drinking problem. If the Old Testament narrative mentions a detail once, we ought to pay attention. Details are scarce, and only things that generally matter to the narrative are included. If a detail is mentioned twice, this is red lights should be going off. We want to pay attention to what's going on here. So we've now seen twice that Ben-Hadad is boozing it up with his 32 buddies. It's like a frat house before a big game on a Saturday. The drinking starts early and goes all the way through the game. They don't really care about the game. We are here to party and have fun. The bocce ball is out, and we are just throwing yard darts wherever. This is pointing to Ben-Hadad's pride, to his overconfidence, to not taking seriously the opponent who is before him. He is exemplifying here Proverbs 16:18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It happens easily for us. We might get a little encouragement or credit for something that we've done well. God has gifted us in a specific way, and we begin to get a big head about it. And instead of relying on the Lord, instead of working hard, instead of studying or practicing, we begin to go on natural talent, and we begin to kind of skate out there on our own. We're not seeking the Lord. We're not trusting in Him like we once did. Then it can happen very suddenly, whether it's work or school or a sporting event or some kind of performance, where we fall. We just make a disaster of ourselves because our head, our pride has gone before us, and God lets us go. Well, fortunately, Ben-Hadad has some sober guards on watch, and they report to the king that the Israelites are advancing. They see probably these 232 young men coming against the booths and the tents set up. Now, unfortunately for Syria, Ben-Hadad is so plastered, he is so out of his mind that he can't even make a coherent charge or direction to his troops. He says, "If they have come out for war or for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." This guy is not thinking clearly. He is not at the place where he can sharply say, "Go do this, take that, you cover this." This man is not ready for battle, and it will turn around to bite him. Look at verse 19. "So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow." God has given the victory. There is no other explanation. Just as it pleased God to give lopsided victories to Gideon and to Joshua, so it pleased God to give victory to Ahab and his 232 young men. The only catch is that Ben-Hadad has escaped. He's ridden off on horseback. God's grace is surprising in this scene. If we know the condition of Ahab and the condition of the nation at this point, we should think, why did God bring this victory? If you remember in chapter 19, Elijah brings these charges against the nation of Israel. They have been unfaithful to your covenant. And God essentially agrees with him and says, "Elijah, I want to appoint you, you have three additional tasks. You're going to appoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and they're going to bring judgment on Israel. I want you to appoint Jehu, king of Israel. He will bring judgment on Ahab's family. And I want you to appoint Elisha to be prophet after you. And if anyone has slipped through those two hands, he will bring judgment on them. So we're expecting in chapter 20, God to bring judgment. If not on the whole nation, at least on Ahab. Get this turkey out of here. Put someone else on the throne. Give us another chance. But really, he's giving Ahab another chance. He's giving Ahab another day, another opportunity to see that he is the Lord. And he stuns us with this victory. We weren't expecting it. He gives the king another opportunity to see that he alone is the Lord. Now, when we look into our own hearts, we might see that we don't really appreciate this kind of extravagant grace. We like it for ourselves. I mean, we're thankful that God would be merciful to us. But when we think about how we treat other people, we kind of wish judgment would come soon. And we'll see as we continue to read this account that sometimes God acts swiftly and he brings judgment after even just one disobedience. But in this case, God has given Ahab another chance, another day to repent and put his trust in the one true God. Where we are quick to judge others, the Lord forbears with his wayward creatures. Where we want immediate justice when we are wronged, the Lord is patient when he is sinned against. And thanks be to God that he is so different from us, that his grace is surprising. Because if God acted toward us the way we act toward one another, no one would be saved. For if anyone have trusted in Christ, we are recipients of his grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn it nor pay it back. We simply worship him in response to his gift of life. Now, some of us are living in that grace. Many in this room here are living in that surprising grace that God has done in our lives. Problem is, we're living like the servant who is forgiven a massive debt, and yet we go to our petty debtors and we say, pay me what you owe me. God has forgiven us an incredible debt, and yet we want to nickel and dime the people who have wronged us. We live by a sort of exaction. We expect more out of others than God first expected out of us. Consequently, we're quick to size people up, to criticize them, to become offended. But God is not only the giver of grace, he's also our model for grace. So a question that we ought to ask is, who is the person that we ought to be more patient with? Who ought we be more generous toward or give another try? It might be a type of person. For some of us, it's the slow driver in the one-lane road. For others, it might be the clerk who is being trained at the grocery store and is taking three times longer than every other aisle, but you're pinned in. It might be someone with a different political persuasion. They just rub you the wrong way. I can't even have a conversation with someone who disagrees with me about this. Or someone who educates their children differently or made some other different decision that is important to you. There are types of people that we need to learn to extend more grace to. There also may be very specific individuals which God is saying, you need to give grace here. It's not deserved. That's why it's grace. It's surprising. It's unexpected. It might be an irritable neighbor. It might be a stubborn brother or sister or mom or dad with whom you've had a rift for months or years. God is saying, extend grace in a surprising way, because the debt I have forgiven on your account is so much bigger than has ever been done toward you. God's grace is surprising. Now, there are undoubtedly some here this morning who haven't yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably didn't realize that by being here today, God is extending you grace and giving you another opportunity to hear the invitation to trust him. It is a surprising and a wonderful offer. You can't ever pay for it, and it will cost everything that you have. But when you turn to the Lord, there is no better decision. There is no better person to put our trust in. So God offers his grace. It doesn't matter how much you have sinned or what your past you might be trying to hide. His grace will cover over it all if we turn to him and look to him and trust in him for salvation. So in this first scene, we see God's grace is surprising. There's a second scene and a second battle. And in this scene, we see that the Lord's power is unlimited. The Lord's power is unlimited. And we're going to look at verses 22 to 34. Look at 22. And the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." The first prophet returns to Ahab after this surprising victory and gives another word of mercy. There's been an intelligence leak, and he is providing information that Ben-Hadad is going to attempt this again in the spring. Well, it's an act of mercy from God, saying, tell Ahab to be ready. Another battle is coming. In 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, so they think they are stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this. Remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, after such an embarrassing defeat, they're kind of licking their wounds and gathering up. They're doing some, all the pundits are giving their viewpoint on what happened and where did it break down. And the servants of Ben-Hadad give two key suggestions. The first is, get rid of the kings. They can govern. They're really your drinking buddies. Get them out of here. They don't really have a place on the battlefield. We want trained commanders in the place. That's the first suggestion. Good one. The second one is more of a theological suggestion. They say, they believe that Yahweh exists, but they've summed up the situation incorrectly. They think that Israel won because the first battle took place in the hills, and Yahweh must be a god of the hills. So if we can get them on the plains next time, we're gonna take care of them because their gods don't have dominion over the plains. Now, Syrian theology says that there are some aspects of life that are beyond God's authority, that are outside of his control. We see this kind of thinking all over the history of mankind. We see it in the lives of the kings here in the books that we're reading here in the history section of the Old Testament. Let's take some examples. Jehoshaphat, who lived about the same time as Ahab, was the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat was generally a good king. But instead of relying on the Lord for protection and foreign policy, he made wrongful alliances with Ahab and with his son. And on account of that, God brought disaster to a whole fleet of ships that Jehoshaphat and the kings of Israel had built together. Or Asa, his father. Asa also was generally a good king, but at the end of his life, when his feet were diseased, he turned exclusively to doctors and not to the Lord. He didn't think the Lord had dominion over that part of his life, so he angered the Lord by not looking to him. Or even David, who was a model king and a man after God's own heart. He desired to take refuge in counting the fighting men in his country, under his command, so that he would have some security about the power that Israel had, the power that he had as a king. Well, this displeased God because God was the one who brought victory. God was the one who brought protection, not any number of troops or any number of fighting men, so he was punished for taking the census. All three of these kings lapsed in seeing God as Lord over all the details of their lives. You see, God isn't Lord of the hills alone, but of the plains as well. His dominion is over everything. Now, if the kings of Israel and Judah struggle with this kind of thinking, of course we struggle with this kind of thinking. We might think God is Lord over my life, but don't you talk about my finances. I have earned this money fair and square, and I'm going to spend it how I want. Or I'm willing to serve God however you want, just as long as it doesn't affect my wife or kids. couldn't possibly be that there would be any negative cost to my family. They're off limits. Or maybe it's more theological. I think, I've been at URC and I believe that God is sovereign, but I just can't get my mind around election. How is it that God could actually choose some for salvation? And so we are hung up on some of those issues, and we're really slipping into this Syrian way of thinking. Yes, God is Lord of all, but He doesn't have authority over this or that area of my life. I know what's best concerning my health or my future or my kids, and I will handle those issues. Thank you very much. But God is unlimited. His dominion includes our wealth, our health, our wealth, our career, our savings, our thought life, our kids. There's nothing too big or too small for Him, which means we come to Him in every kind of detail. It's not just the big decisions, the little decisions. Look to the Lord. His dominion is over every area of our life. There is no detail of our life too small for Him to care about. There is nothing hidden from His eyes or outside His control. So let's see how well this way of thinking worked for the Syrians. We're in verse 26. We'll pick up there. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." It's springtime, and just as had been prophesied, Ben-Hadad and his great army comes out to battle against Ahab and the Israelites. And this time, they are on the plains in Aphek. This time things look even bleaker than it did last time when Israel, even when they've had months to prepare, they've gathered their little army and they look like two small flocks of goats just bleeding before this massive wall of Uruk-hai coming out against the hobbits and the elves. They're looks pathetic. And it's exactly the kind of situation in which God loves to intervene. And so God sends a second man of God, a second prophet, to come and deliver a message of grace to King Ahab. And this time, he says, because the Syrians think that I don't have control over the plains, I will show them a thing or two. And, let's not forget this, I want you to know that I am the Lord and that I am the one true God. How many times has God done something in order to show Ahab that He is the true God? More mercy, more grace. Look at verse 29. We see how the battle unfolds. And they encamped opposite one another for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. After a week-long standoff, the fighting breaks out, and God gives one of the most lopsided victories in the history of the Scriptures. Syria suffers 100,000 soldiers are killed in one day, and another 27,000 in fleeing to this city, a wall collapses on them and kills them. Who could do that but God? Let's see what happens. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Does he live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Second battle, second defeat, and the second time Ben-Hadad has escaped. Now this time his escape is into the city of Aphek, which the wall is now collapsed. There are probably few troops of the Syrians left, and Israel is closing in quickly. So there are little options that Ben-Hadad has for his life. Their servants say, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Let's throw ourselves on the mercy of the king. So he sends out a delegation. They've got their little appropriate sackcloth, loincloth, and the little rope, and they go out, and they're looking for any sort of sign, any sort of glimmer of hope. And Ahab said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Your brother, of course your brother. He's here. Let's come out and let's greet your brother. And they bring him out, and he comes into Ahab's chariot. And you notice what happens here. Ahab is the one who suggests the terms of peace. And he says, I will restore to you the cities that my father took from you. And you can set up bazaars in Damascus like my father has set up here in Samaria. Well, they make an agreement. Ahab thinks that sounds good. And he lets him go on his way. Now, we should be at least a little taken aback that Ben-Hadad, the defeated aggressor, is the one who suggests the terms of peace. War settlements are not determined by the loser, especially if he's the one who instigated the war in the first place. And Ahab doesn't have anything to say. He calls him my brother. He says, what you have suggested is good. And he says, let's have a covenant about this. Go on your way. I mean, from his thinking, he says, hey, we get to open strip malls in Damascus. That's great. And that might be okay for Ahab's sense of justice. But that isn't God's standard of justice. No one gets off like Ben-Hadad with a little hand slap. And when we sin against a holy God, we don't get to suggest the terms of peace. Hey, God, I know I messed up. I'm sorry. It didn't turn out very well for me. But I will do better next time. You know, I'm generally a pretty good person, so let's just overlook my sin and say we're all even. But God's justice will never be satisfied by anything we can suggest or any work we can do to make up for it. Our good works will never make up for offending a holy God. Now, we think of God's judgment as kind of like a balance. As long as the good outweighs the bad, then he will accept me and I will be saved when I die. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that if we break even one of his holy commands, we are guilty of all of it and we deserve death. And since we are the guilty party, we are dependent upon him to suggest the terms of peace if he chooses to extend them. We aren't guaranteed that, but God in his mercy has. And God's perfect justice demands that a life be paid for a life. And the good news of Christianity is that God sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins in our place, so that those who trust in him will be forgiven of their sins and have eternal life in him. God is all-powerful, and he determines the terms of peace with his people. And the glory of the cross, we see not only that God is unlimited in his power, but he is also unlimited in his love and mercy for providing his only Son as a substitute on our behalf. Now, we might expect that this little council in the chariot, this little covenant between Ahab and Ben-Hadad, would be the end of this chapter, the end of the episode. What more is there to tell? It seems all nice and wrapped up. Well, God hasn't yet weighed in on these terms of peace. One commentator notes that part of Ahab's failure was due to his presumption that he could declare terms of peace with Ben-Hadad by himself. The problem is, Ben-Hadad, or Ahab, isn't the winning king. He might be on the winning side, but he didn't have anything to do with the victory. The Lord is. And as we've seen twice, he is the one who has provided victory every step of the way. He's the one who called troops into battle. He's the one who said, these troops will start. He's the one who gave the Syrians into their hands. And it was God's role to determine the terms of peace. Ahab had overstepped his bounds, and now God was going to address the king. And so that leads us to our third scene. And this scene moves away from the battlefield. We've been on the battlefield for two scenes, and now we are on the stage. And we have a one-act drama. I feel right at home. We've got a little drama here, and we see in this third scene that the Lord's judgment is sobering. We've seen his grace is surprising, his power is unlimited, and here the Lord's judgment is sobering. Look at verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Now, this is one of those episodes in the Old Testament where you just have to say, what is going on here? What just happened? Was this necessary? What is God doing? Well, a third prophet enters the chapter. We know nothing about this third prophet. And at the command of the Lord, tells one of his companions, likely another prophet, to strike him. This fellow refuses, and so he is cursed for disobeying God's word with an immediate death by lion attack. Now, if you're familiar with other parts of 1 Kings, it's similar to what we saw in 1 Kings chapter 13, where God asks a man of God from Judah to go up and confront Jeroboam in his sin. And he was not to depart from the road. He wasn't to spend the night in Israel. He was supposed to come right back to Judah. And he is kind of lied to and is tricked into coming into another prophet's home. And as a result, he also is killed by a lion. And we think, what is this about? But we are shocked by such a story because we do not feel the weight of God's word on our lives like we ought. One writer says, it is not safe to ignore the word of Yahweh. For this prophet, to disobey God's word meant death. And if that's how God treats one of his prophets, who generally was for Yahweh and trusted in Yahweh, how much more would he treat his king that way? Who up to this point has not shown remorse, has not shown any allegiance to God. So this man, tragic though this situation may be, becomes a sort of parable for what's about to unfold with Ahab. Look at verse 37. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. This third prophet finds another companion and asks the same question, strike me, please. And this guy's no dummy. He saw what happened. He doesn't want to be lion meat. He doesn't want to be food for some wild animal. So he gets him good. It probably was more than a punch. He probably used a sword of some sort because this guy has bandages. He's bloodied. And what we find is that this is all preparation for this one-act drama that's going to take place in a few moments. A one-act drama with one audience member in mind, King Ahab. So here's this prophet. At the command of God, he is getting into character. And you know actors, they go to great lengths to get into character. They can gain tremendous amounts of weight or lose weight, or they will take on the French accent to be a Belgian detective, or they will... Meryl Streep is said to have hugged a bag of ice for 30 minutes before one of her death scenes so that her skin would be gray and cold when she was being filmed. So actors get into their part, and that's what this prophet is doing. He doesn't want to just wrap bandages around his arm or on his face. He wants real blood under there. He wants to know what it feels like to be a wounded soldier. And so he gets all bandaged up, and he is ready for the camera. And he goes and finds the king, and he begins to weave this tale of how he was in the battle, and a soldier came to him and said, "We've got this enemy that we want you to guard, and if he escapes, it will be your life or a talent of silver," which is way more money than he could ever afford. This prophet, unbeknownst to King Ahab, is just kind of weaving a web, like a cat toying with a mouse, just leading him into a trap. And Ahab says, "Well, you have pronounced your own judgment, a life for a life." And what happened right there? Ahab has pronounced his own judgment. God has led him into the trap to see this is the result of your wickedness, of your disobedience. Just like when Nathan, the prophet, confronted David when he sinned by taking Bathsheba and by killing Bathsheba's wife, Uriah. Nathan creates this tale. He says, "There was a man who had one little sheep and another rich man who had lots of sheep, but when a friend came, he stole the man's one sheep and killed it." And David says, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan says, "You are that man." Ahab had written his own sentence. He had let the Syrian go free, and now God was going to demand his life, life for life, nation for nation. Now, there's a little bit more for us to see here. Let's look how he responds. Look at verse 43. "And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria." Unlike King David, who responds immediately with repentance for his sin, King Ahab is vexed and sullen. The words sound like what he felt like. He goes home and he pouts. He's angry. He's kicking things as he goes into the house. Now, there are different ways that we can respond when someone points out our sin. We can respond with godly grief, or we can respond with kind of a worldly response or a worldly grief. Worldly grief is when we're sad that we've been caught, but we don't actually feel remorse for our sin. We aren't actually concerned that we've offended a holy God. Therefore, we don't actually change. Our focus is on ourselves. But godly grief is very different. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Godly grief is going to turn us away from our sin back toward the Lord. We're going to repent, turn back to God. And that is our path to salvation. That leads us to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death, he says. When Nathan confronts David, he immediately says, "I have sinned against the Lord." But when God confronts Ahab, he is vexed and sullen. He is angry. Knowing my own heart, my guess is that most of us, most of the time, are much more like King Ahab than we are like King David. It doesn't feel good to be exposed. It wounds our pride. It's embarrassing. So we're vexed and sullen. We go home and we pout. We justify ourselves. We criticize the person who may have said something. We kind of live in our own mind and in our own world. But all of our reactions are demonstrating that we're focused about ourselves. That's our real concern. We're concerned with number one. We're not that concerned that we have offended a holy God. So the next time when we are shown our sin, first of all, that's an act of God's mercy to show us our sin. When someone confronts us, when we're made aware of it, when we're reading Scripture and we're confronted, God, thank you for showing me my sin. And God, give me meekness and humility that I might respond with godly grief that leads to repentance and salvation. Because when we are vexed and sullen, it will lead to our death. God's judgment is sobering. It is sobering when a prophet is struck down for disobeying God's word in an act that seems kind of insignificant to us. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal to God. God's judgment is sobering when a wicked king is condemned, not so much because of his worship of Baals, but because he disobeyed God's righteous decree and he pardoned one that God had given over for judgment. God's judgment is sobering when we remember that he knows everything about our thoughts, about our words, about our actions. His judgment is sobering when we think that he will hold us accountable for every command written in this book. And the more we know it, the more he will expect from us. God's righteous judgment is a sobering reality and ought to awaken us from the fog that some of us live in, that we think, I have this laissez-faire relationship with God's word and with his truth. God is holy, and his word is not to be taken lightly. As we go through chapter 20, and you've got your big old-fashioned camera that still twists and focuses, you see that the picture of Yahweh is becoming a little bit more clear. Not only is he a righteous judge, but his holy justice is a sobering wake-up from the casual attitude that we have with his word. Not only is God powerful, but his power knows no limits, and he is Lord over every aspect of this world and every detail of our lives. And not only is our God gracious, but his grace can come in the most unexpected ways and to the most unexpected and undeserving people. When we gain greater and greater clarity of our Lord, causes us to grow in worship, in respect, in love for him. The more we see of him in his word, the more we come to know his character, the more we fear him with deep awe, the more we love him for his grace, the more we worship him as our king. Seeing God for who he is like throwing on another log onto the fire of our hearts, the fire that is our affection for God. We want to stoke this little flame into a roaring bonfire, one that doesn't go out at night. We want to continue to feed this with long glimpses of who our God is from the Scriptures, so that as we live, whether we are baby Christians or mature in the Lord, that we would have more and more affection, more love, more delight, more worship for our God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you would give us a glimpse of who you are. I pray that we would not quickly take our eyes off you, but that we would just observe and see. We want to see more of you. We want to know more of you. We want to be changed by your character more and more, and we want to love you more. Thank you, Lord. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.